Good morning. This comes to us from Luke 24, 13 to 33. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." The word of the Lord.
I'm sure many of you were around a few weeks ago for the lunar eclipse. Do you remember what that felt like? The moon moves right in front of the sun and almost completely blocks it from view. And even though the sun is still there, all you see is like this little sliver of light. But even more, everything goes dark. Not completely dark, but the whole atmosphere changes. Do you remember what that felt like? It was, I don't know about you, but to me, it felt kind of eerie. It was like a darkness you can feel. Intellectually, you know the sun is still there, but what feels really real to you is the darkness of the atmosphere. In many ways, that's what it's like to live in our modern world. We, for decades, many intellectual elites and sociologists and folks were saying that the more educated we get, the more scientific we get, that the more belief in God is just going to fade away. But actually, the opposite has happened. We live in a world with more spiritual options than ever before. And yet, even though many people might believe in God or some kind of spiritual reality, what feels more real to us? What's the atmosphere? We have a phrase for it. It's called the real world. The real world is a world in which all the things of this world feel more real to us than God. Things like your taxes, your bills, your health issues, poopy diapers, your job, your schoolwork, your overextended calendar, your lack of sleep, social media, war in the Middle East, you name it. But the real world is a place where all that stuff feels more real to us than God. The real world is a place where you might have hopes and dreams. You might have longings and desires. You may even believe in God. But what feels more real to us is all the pressure, anxiety, cynicism, despair, discouragement, sadness, loneliness, anger, and self-pity that we experience as a result of living in the real world. In an eclipse, you may intellectually believe in the sun, but what feels more real to you is the darkness. In the same way, we may intellectually believe in God, but what feels more real to us is the real world. How does that change? In this story we just read, two of Jesus' disciples are bitter and discouraged because Jesus got crucified. And yet, here comes the risen Jesus, and he's standing right in front of them, and yet it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why? Jesus says it's because their hearts are slow. And yet, by the end of the story, it says their eyes were open and their hearts were burning. They go from closed eyes and slow hearts to open eyes and burning hearts. They go from bitter discouragement over a crucified Messiah to overflowing joy in a living God. How does that happen? We're finishing a series today on different questions Jesus asked. The transformation of these two disciples begins with a question from Jesus. He asks them, "What are you discussing?" In the conversation that follows, Jesus transforms their experience of reality by doing three things. Jesus reveals their story, he challenges their story, and he redeems their story. Jesus reveals, challenges, and then redeems their story, okay? First, Jesus reveals their story. As I just mentioned, these disciples think that Jesus is dead. They're bitterly discouraged about that. But then, the resurrected Jesus starts walking alongside them. However, verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this is amazing because these are people who knew Jesus personally. And yet, here's Jesus standing right in front of them, and they can't recognize him. Why? Their eyes can't see a resurrected Jesus because their story of reality can't accept a crucified Messiah. Notice they say, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They couldn't see a resurrected Jesus because their story of reality couldn't accept a crucified Messiah. Now, here's what this means. Over and over throughout the Bible, there's this promise that one day God was going to send a king called Messiah, and that he was going to rescue Israel from her enemies and bring about a new world, a whole new material creation where there's no more violence, poverty, sickness, suffering, or even death. And we talk about this quite a bit here. The problem is that for many first century Jewish people, this universal story of rescue and renewal for the whole world had gotten shrunk down into a political nationalist story for Israel only. For them, the Messiah was supposed to conquer the Romans, not get crucified by them. Their eyes couldn't see a resurrected Jesus because their story of reality couldn't accept a crucified Messiah. Or we could say it like this: the real world was blocking their view. For them, a crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. Now, they would have said they believe in Jesus. They would have said they believe in the Bible. And yet, there was another story that was forming their lives more deeply than what they said they consciously believed. So when Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing?" Jesus is inviting them to name the story that's really forming them. Jesus is revealing the story that's forming them. You know, here's what this means for us. You are always, always, always being spiritually formed. You are always, always, always being spiritually formed. Everything you do, everything you experience, everything that happens to you is always forming you spiritually. In our world, we have a tendency to divide our lives into different sections. You've got your work life. You've got your home life. You've got your social life. If you believe in God, maybe you think of yourself as having a spiritual life. We divide our lives up into these different sections, and as a result, we're always talking about balance. We say, "Well, I got to balance all these different parts of my life." But in the biblical view of humanity, in the biblical picture of what it means to be a human person, there is no dividing our lives up into different sections. And this is very different from other stories. For instance, in a strictly atheist or materialist story, would say that we are bodies only. Or in most spiritual or religious stories, it would say that we have an eternal soul and only a temporary body. But the biblical story of humanity is very different. It says that we are embodied souls. There is no dividing our lives up into different sections. I was talking with my wife Jenny about this the other day, and she pointed out very astutely that everything that happens to us is shaping and forming us, not just psychologically or physically or socially. It's shaping us spiritually. For instance, the great Christian writer Dallas Willard once put it like this. He said, "Spiritual formation is the process by which the human spirit is given a definite form or character. It is a process that happens to everyone." He says, "Terrorists, as well as saints, are the outcome of spiritual formation. Their spirits or hearts have been formed, period." When you think about spiritual formation, how do you picture that? We have a tendency to picture what we would call spiritual things, like prayer and meditation. That's spiritual. Or reading your Bible or some other spiritual text. Or we think about maybe specific rituals or spiritual practices. We think that's spiritual formation. But in the biblical view of humanity, everything is forming you spiritually. Social media, your family upbringing, everything you read, every TV show or YouTube video, every photograph, every podcast, every news show, every song or movie, every social interaction. Did I mention social media? In other words, everything that we call the real world, all of that is always forming us spiritually. You are always, always, always being spiritually formed. So for instance, the disciples in this story were spiritually formed by political and ethnic oppression. They were spiritually formed by nationalist narratives. They were spiritually formed by revolutionary ideologies. The real world, or what they called or thought of as the real world, was forming them spiritually and blocking their view of God. In the same way, we are always being formed by what we think of as the real world, and it blocks our view of God also. And again, this doesn't mean we don't consciously believe in God. You may consciously believe in God, but there's a huge difference between our conscious beliefs and the atmosphere in which we form those beliefs. So if we were to go back to the illustration of the eclipse, you may consciously believe that the sun is there, but what shapes your on-the-ground experience? What does it feel like? The atmosphere that produced is produced by the eclipse. So in the same way, in our world, we have all these assumptions and cultural narratives and stories that are a part of our cultural atmosphere. You didn't choose them. We're not even really aware of them most of the time. In fact, those things are always forming you without your permission. So for instance, in our culture, when we think about spirituality, we tend to think of spirituality as like a consumer option, like choosing a gym or a brand of toothpaste. We say, if it works for you, great. But if not, that's okay too. That phrase, whatever works for you, is not a conscious belief. It's the atmosphere in which we form our beliefs. So even if you believe in Jesus, our cultural atmosphere trains us to think of spirituality as a lifestyle option, or part of your brand on social media, or one component that we mix and match with many others as part of our customized identity, but not a living God that breaks through the darkness and transforms every part of our lives. Friends, these disciples in this story, their cultural atmosphere had formed them spiritually and prevented them from really being transformed by Jesus. We are always, always, always being formed spiritually by our cultural atmosphere, and it prevents us from being transformed by Jesus. In this passage and with this question, Jesus is inviting us to say, what is the story that's really shaping your life? Do you know what it is? And if we're able to name that, then what happens is we begin to, instead of letting our culture shape the way we look at God, it begins to help us learn how to live in such a way that God begins to shape the way we look at the rest of the world. What does that mean? How does that happen? Well, that leads to the next thing we see. Jesus is revealing their story, but secondly, Jesus also challenges the story of these two disciples. These disciples had a cultural story that said a crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. The only way to really defeat evil, suffering, and oppression is to pick up the sword and strike down the perpetrators. Their cultural story was shaping the way they read the Bible. So Jesus challenges that. He says, how foolish you are, and how slow, literally how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, when Jesus talks about the prophets, he means the whole Bible. Jesus is saying, hey, you say you believe in the Bible, but you don't really know how to read the Bible. Your culture is shaping the way you read the Bible. So Jesus says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is saying that if you really knew how to read the Bible, then you would know that it is precisely through my crucifixion and resurrection that I am rescuing the world from all evil, sin, and death. And then Jesus gives them a Bible class unlike any Bible class in the history of the world. I wish I could have been there. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When it says beginning with Moses, that means beginning in Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Jesus takes them on a tour through all of scripture and shows them all the different ways that the Bible is pointing to him. Friends, this is a very, very different way of reading the Bible. Jesus is challenging the way we typically think about the Bible. It's very common for us to think of the Bible as a book of religious rules, regulations, and rituals. In fact, I have heard preachers say, you know what the Bible is? B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. In that way of reading the Bible, that means that if you obey all these rules and regulations, if you practice all these religious rituals, then you will be connected to God. In other words, if you perform really well, then God will love you and accept you. In that way of reading the Bible, you're the hero of the story. It's kind of like Aesop's fables. You know, stories like the tortoise and the hare, or the boy who cried wolf. In that way of reading a story, you read the story, you extract the moral of the story, and the moral tells you how to live. So with that way of reading, you open the Bible and you read about, for instance, Abraham. Oh, Abraham left his father's house out of faithfulness to God. And you say, aha, the moral of the story is that I must be faithful to God. Or you read the story of Moses, who stretched out his hands and parted the waters so that the people could walk through to safety while the Egyptian oppressors were drowned in the waters. And you think, aha, the moral of the story is I must stand up against oppression. Or you read the story of David, how he stood up to the giant Goliath, and you think, aha, the moral of the story is I must face the giants in my life. In that way of reading the Bible, you are always the hero of the story. It's all about what you must do to be the hero of your own story. Now, that way of reading the Bible can be inspirational for a while, but in the end, it will end up crushing you. Because if you do well, if you perform well, that will make you proud and self-righteous and insufferable. But if you fail, it will crush you in despair and bitterness. In fact, this is one of the main reasons that many people are abandoning Christianity and looking for something else, because that kind of moralism and legalism is crushing. And it's not just Christianity, it's all religions. Listen, if the only way you can really connect with God is through obeying an endless number of rules, or by meditating for an endless number of hours, then in the end, it's still about you. It's crushing, because you are the hero of the story. In fact, it's super ironic to me that, you know, so many people are abandoning Christianity and looking for something else. But the irony is that what does our culture have to offer them? Basically, all our culture can offer is a secular version of the same story. It's all about you. Modern Western culture says you must create your own meaning. You must define your own identity from scratch. You must write your own story. In that narrative, there is no ultimate meaning and purpose. And yet, as human beings, we can't live without meaning and purpose, so we must create it for ourselves. That is crushing, because it means you have to be the hero of your own story. Now, as a result, one of the things that's fascinating to me, and actually deeply hopeful, and I think it should be hopeful to all of us, is that
As a result, there are an increasing number of people that are examining and questioning the meaninglessness of secular stories and actually beginning to look at Christianity and give it another look. One of the most stunning examples to me of this is the story of Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She is a Somali-born writer and activist who, as a young girl, grew up very devoted to all the rules and regulations of her Muslim faith. But then 9/11 happened, and she lost her faith. In fact, Ayaan Hirsi Ali became very famous as one of what's called the new atheists. That's people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. But then, amazingly, last year she came out with a very stunning article in which is entitled, Why I Am Now a Christian. What happened to Ayaan Hirsi Ali to turn her to Christianity? Well, first, she says that she realized that Christianity is actually the source of all the enlightened moral ideals that she cherishes so deeply, things like human rights, freedom, and dignity. She recognized Christianity is the source of that. But even more importantly, she says this. She said, I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. Indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Friends, every story in our world, whether it's religious or spiritual or secular or atheist, every story ultimately says you must be the hero of the story. And every one of those stories ultimately will end up crushing you. Jesus is inviting you to name your story, to reveal your story. What is the story that's really shaping you? But then Jesus is inviting you to let him challenge your story. Would you be willing to let Jesus challenge the story that you believe? Would you be willing to let Jesus show you how that story ultimately can never set you free, but instead is always crushing you? And would you be willing to let Jesus lead you into a better story? Well, that leads to our last point. Jesus reveals their story. He challenges the story of these two disciples. But finally, Jesus redeems their story. Here's the dilemma we're in. We live in a real world that's always crushing us. And yet, every story we come up with in response to the real world is also crushing us. Is there any hope? Remember, Jesus says, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" That's what Jesus is asking them. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, you believe the Bible. You say you believe the Bible, but the way you read the Bible is actually keeping you from really seeing me. Jesus is saying that in some mysterious way, it is through his crucifixion and resurrection that that I am rescuing the world from all evil, sin, and death. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what these disciples are longing for. They have these longings for rescue. They talk about Jesus. They describe him as this great prophet who was powerful in word and deed. But then he got crucified. And they utter those heartbreaking words. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. This word redeem is a word that means to rescue. It means to win back something that was lost. Or to liberate someone who's in bondage. And these disciples, that's what they were looking for. They were yearning for a hero who was going to rescue them. The problem is they thought the Messiah was a hero who was going to crush the Romans, not get crushed by them. They needed a better story. So Jesus takes them on a tour of Scripture. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now think about that. That is either the most astounding thing any human being has ever said about himself, or it is the craziest, most veneloquent, and really most dangerous thing any human being has ever said, because Jesus is saying everything in the Bible, everything is pointing to me. Friends, this is a very different way of reading the Bible. Jesus is the fulfillment, he says, of every story. So when you read the Bible like that, now you read the story of Abraham and you realize, oh, Jesus is the true Abraham who left his father's house but was rejected on the cross so that we could find our true home in God. You read the story of Moses, and now you see, oh, Jesus is the true Moses who stretched out his hands on the cross but was swallowed in the waters of judgment in order to make a way through for us so that we could be rescued from the oppression of slavery to sin and death. Or you read the story of David and you realize, oh, Jesus is the true David who faced the real giants of evil and death on the cross. This is an incredibly different way of reading the Bible. Every image, every theme, every plot line finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So for instance, in the wilderness, God told Israel to build a tent. Later in Jerusalem, he said, build a temple. The tent and the temple were the place of God's presence. And the only reason they could be the place of God's presence was because it was also the place of sacrifice for sin, to make a way for us to be in the presence of God. Jesus says he is the true tent. He is the true temple because he is the ultimate embodiment of God in this world, the presence of God in this world. And he is the ultimate sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be in the presence of God. Friends, Jesus redeemed the real world by letting the real world do its worst. On the cross, Jesus let evil have its way with him, but in crushing Jesus, evil crushed itself. So that now, even though we still live in a world that's full of evil and suffering, its power is broken. You know, we have a tendency to look at all the evil and suffering in this world, to look at the atmosphere of this world, to look at what we call the real world, and we let that shape the way we look at God. We see the evil and suffering. We experience all of that, and it shapes the way we look at God. And as a result, we get cynical and discouraged. We have anger and fear and loneliness and anxiety and self-pity and bitterness as a result of that. But if we could flip that around, instead of letting the real world shape the way we look at God, we let the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus shape the way we look at everything else, so that now, even though that doesn't change the facts of the world, the evil and suffering is still there, but it changes the atmosphere because it changes us. You know, what was the moment in this story when their eyes were opened and they were able to see Jesus? It's when he broke the bread. Think about that. The only way that bread can nourish you is if it's broken. Friends, the only way Jesus can nourish you, redeem you, and rescue you is if you see that Jesus was broken for you. And when that happened, what did those disciples say? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Friends, the only way that you can be rescued is to see that Jesus is the real bread of life that was broken for you. The more you see that Jesus was broken for you, the more your hearts begin to burn. The more that changes the way you look at the world, so that now instead of letting all the suffering and evil of this world shape the way you look at God, now the suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus shapes the way you look at everything else. And the only way that can happen is if you begin to see that Jesus is not one more story pointing to a deeper story. Jesus is the deeper story to which every other story points. One of my favorite examples of this is the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion. C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest writers and thinkers of the 20th century. He gets quoted around here from time to time. But C.S. Lewis was an atheist for much of his adult life. And yet, from the time of his boyhood, he loved all the old Greek myths, all the Norse myths, because they stirred up something inside of his heart. They made his heart burn. He thought that Christianity was just one more myth like all the other myths. He looked at reality, he looked at the world, and he said, there is no deeper reality. It's all just meaningless. And he loved the stories, he loved the myths, but he thought that they were all lies, including Christianity. However, he was friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, who just so happened to be a Christian. And one night, they went for a walk, and Tolkien basically said this. He said, Jack, which is what everybody called C.S. Lewis, Jack, you know the reason you love all those stories? It's because deep down, they're pointing you to a deeper reality. Even though you think there is no deeper story, when you read these stories, it stirs up all your longings in your heart for a deeper story, because you do long for a deeper story. You do long for a king who will come and renew the world. You do long for a love without parting. You do long for some way to escape death. When you read these stories, it stirs up your longing for all these things. And C.S. Lewis said, yeah, but they're still all lies. All myths are lies, he said, even if they're breathed through silver. But Tolkien said, you're wrong. There is one story, one myth, that is true, because it's the only story to which all the other stories are pointing. There's one myth, one story that's true, because it's the only story that became a historical fact. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not one more story pointing to a deeper reality. It is the deeper reality to which all the other stories are pointing. A few days later, C.S. Lewis was a Christian. Go Tolkien. But friends, listen, are you willing to let Jesus reveal your story? Do you know what story is really shaping your life? Do you know what story is really forming you spiritually? Because there is a story that's forming you. Do you know what it is? Will you let Jesus reveal that story to you? And will you let Jesus challenge that story? Will you let him show you how your culture is actually forming and shaping you more than the story of the Bible? More than the story, the ultimate story of reality? And will you let Jesus redeem your story so that now your eyes can be open to the reality of Jesus, who was crushed on the cross in order to redeem and rescue you? And if that happens to you, then just like these disciples, you know, they get up in the middle of the night and go all the way back to Jerusalem because they're so excited, they can't wait to tell everybody else. Will you let Jesus get you up in the middle of the night, send you out into the world to tell others? You'll do it because you can't do anything else. You have to do it because your heart is burning. Is your heart burning this morning? Let Jesus open your eyes so that your heart can burn, your life can be transformed, and you can be sent out into the world as a vessel of this story, the deepest story to which all the other stories point. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you this morning for your reality. Lord, we confess that most often, it's so easy for us to let what we call the real world keep us from really seeing you and experiencing you. But we pray this morning that you would help us to see Jesus more truly. Help us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of every story, of everything that we're longing for. To see that every longing pursued far enough ultimately leads to Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to Jesus this morning. Let our hearts burn with transformation in the reality of his light and his love. And send us out into the world as vessels of that story to a world that desperately needs it. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.